Good morning, men. So good to be with you today. Thanks so much for coming out. I was able to put together a little bit of an outline there for you so you have something to write on. I know we're probably trying to cull down too much material all in one shot, but because I'm trying to finish a book on this, I've just been pulling stuff from chapters to try to give us something these next two hours to really think through carefully on the subject. I'm really grateful for the leadership of this church, Cornerstone, just the way that as younger pastors, they're not necessarily of my generation, they're kind of my kids' generation, how wisely they're thinking through these very challenging issues in sanctification. So this first session, what I want to try to do is talk a little bit about how I think we got to this point. I never really had an axe to grind on the issue of sanctification. I just wanted to understand it. When I first became a Christian, I was 21, and the only ministry I was aware of was a Bible teaching ministry that was putting out cassette tapes. For you young guys, those are little plastic square things that used to play stuff in a machine. The older guys here know what those were, but basically it was a cassette tape ministry. My father sent me cassettes of this guy's teaching, and so I kind of cut my teeth early on Bible exposition. And so I understood right from the start that the Christian life, if you want to grow in the Christian life, you really had to understand what God provided in the grace of Christ and in the grace of the gospel, and then the means by which we grow. And so it never really was a confusion to me early on. But in the last, I'd say, 8 years or so, because we've had in our own church a lot of younger believers coming in from the several university campuses, things like that, began to just hear things from them about sanctification, about the gospel, about grace, and those kind of dynamics. And some of it was really good and biblical, and some of what I was hearing just seemed to me very confusing and unnecessarily so. And so my staff and I, we just began to read on the subject. I wanted to read on the subject. I wanted to think the subject through. I wanted to teach some series on the subject and try to narrow down what is the problem. What is it that we're confused about? So what I tried to do in these two sessions and in your notes a little bit is in this first hour talk about how I think we got here. And then the second hour just kind of get after what it means to walk by faith. What is faith? How do we understand it? Why is it that God made that the means through which we grow and those kind of things? So we have a couple of hours here, way too much to cover, but it'll be fun. We can just kind of accelerate it and go. And then in the Q&A session, we'll just kind of talk and flesh it out and see what's on your mind and your heart and see whether we've been clear or not. I gave you R.C. Sproul's quote there at the front because in a recent article, he was basically talking about today's generation, that we've kind of moved from what used to be assumed as a set of truths that you could search for and find. Everybody understood that truth was out there. You could find it. And once you found whatever set of universal truths you believed in, they were objective, they were knowable, they were worth pursuing and living by. And you lived by that. Even pagans understood that there were foundational truths everyone should pursue finding and seek them out and try to know them. And once you found them, you could actually live by them. Whether it came by intuition or whether it came by somebody teaching you some set of principles scientifically or whatever, people believed in a foundational set of truths. That's what was called, it's a fancy word, foundationalism, but that's basically what modernism was. Postmodernism, this era we live in now, just has abandoned all that, and they have come to conclude that truth resides in each individual. It's cranked up by you and by your experience. So truth isn't a set of objective principles out there that we all search for and find and live by. Truth is whatever you experience, and it's whatever you think as an individual, and it's not so much that you get to have your own set of truths, but you get to make them. And if they contradict the guy next to you, it doesn't matter because his truth is just as valid, just as legitimate as the truth you made by your own experience. And so what Sproul was doing in this essay was talking about the fact that we've gone from rational and sort of the foundational idea of objective truth to a sensual way of life. We live by the senses. We live by what we experience largely. And that's what's happened in the postmodern era. The generations up and coming are skeptical of anything that says, hey, this is a truth, it's objective, it's propositional, it proposes something, it asserts something, you must believe it. That's all viewed as inauthentic and not genuine. Genuine truth doesn't really matter whether they collide with someone else's truth, as long as it's yours, as long as it's what you say you experience. You live by your senses. It's probably more clear to say we develop truth by our senses. So when a younger generation listens to a sermon, I'm not talking about well-taught churches like your own, but out there in evangelical land, if they listen to a sermon, it doesn't really matter what is said by the guy. It doesn't matter how clear it is from Scripture. They want to know how it hits them in their experience. And if it hits them in their experience in a way that's comfortable to them, then it's truth. If it hits them in a way that's not comfortable to them, it's not acceptable to them. In fact, even the secular culture can identify this. I was reading a 2006 interview in Club Magazine. They interviewed Stephen Colbert. I don't watch the guy. I mean, he's some sort of media icon and comedian, and he's quite popular, as you probably already know. I wasn't real familiar with him, but I was reading this interview, and this is what he said. What matters today is the truthiness of a personal assertion, and he coined this term, truthiness. He said it used to be everyone was entitled to their own opinion, but not their own facts. That's true. Facts are stubborn things. You aren't entitled to your own opinion. You're entitled to your opinion, but facts, you have to live by them, or at least that's the way it used to be. He said, but that's not the case anymore. Facts matter not at all. Perception is everything. Perception is certainty. I thought this was an insightful statement. It's not only that I feel it to be true, but that I feel it to be true. It's mine personally, and therefore it's true. And so even the secular culture can identify that there has been a shift in our culture. So what happens? Well, we come along, we open the Bible, and we say this is absolute truth. But to the younger generation, absolute statements about what's true and what's false seems to stifle their freedom, their personal autonomy, seems to stifle their emotional expression and their artistic fulfillment. And so we might, just to coin today's phrase, millennials have marks for authentic spirituality, and they are things like my autonomy, my emotional expression, and my artistic fulfillment. These are the marks of spirituality for them, and anything else is kind of treated with contempt. Now, David Wells pointed this out, and I think I put that quote as well in your outline, because I think it's important. There's a couple important things that David Wells says. David Wells, of course, assesses culture. He's an evangelical from Gordon Conwell, and the guy literally has a way of putting his finger on the issue. He said, let me begin with a baseline truth of Scripture. It's that God stands before us. He summons us to come out of ourselves and to know Him. And this is the most profound truth that we can ever encounter, or should I say the most profound truth by which we are encountered. Notice the next line. And yet our culture is pushing us into exactly the opposite pattern. Our culture says we must go into ourselves to know God. It is the end product of at least two closely related mega changes that have been underway in our culture since the 60s. They are, first, that in our minds we have exited the older moral world in which God was transcendent and holy, and we've entered this new psychological world where He is only what we feel and only what we experience, is basically what he means there. And then second, we're now thinking of ourselves in terms not of human nature, but of the self. In other words, we're not humans looking for truth. We're an autonomous self making up truth. And he goes on to say that we have become self-focused. And you can, of course, read the rest of that quote on your own. So how does that affect the church? Well, here's what's basically happened. It has become trendy to speak about sanctification and spiritual growth not in terms of walking by faith or trusting and obeying or believing God and submitting to His Word. Those terms are out, and the new terms are things like hungering for beauty, gazing at glory, these sort of aesthetic ideas. And yes, there are terms in the Bible that describe those things. Psalm 27, one thing I ask of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Now, that's an Old Testament poetic way of saying, I'm going to stare into His glory and be in the fullness of God's presence sinless. So that terminology is in the Scriptures. Nonetheless, it's become now this sort of set of terms that speak of how we feel about God, our affections for God. No longer are we asking the question, am I obeying God's Word? Do I know God's Word? Am I walking by faith? We're asking questions, how do I feel about God? What do I feel about my walk with God? Am I having enough affection for Him? And sometimes what they mean by that is just mere emotional experiences, things like that. How do I feel? Am I delighting in the Lord? These are terms that we talk about because we do realize that our emotions are involved. But it's almost as though the other kinds of ways the Bible describes spiritual growth have been completely eliminated. Nobody wants to talk about obligation or duty. No one wants to talk about obeying the Lord because He is Lord. If you had a conference called obedience, no young 20-somethings would go. But if you call a conference passion, 30,000 of them move heaven and earth to go, don't they? Why is this? Because that's what we want. Jesus said, I want worshipers who worship me in spirit and truth. We want the spirit side of that, the inner life and experience of all that means. And the truth side of it, if you mean propositional truth, I've got to think about, meditate on, and yield my will to in submission, that kind of talk is out. I've been, of course, on the phone over the last several years with friends of mine whose churches have split over this. Suddenly the pastor goes to some seminar, maybe a passion conference, comes back and begins to say that the gospel is all about these ideas of the beauty of Christ and hungering for beauty, and any talk of submitting to Christ or having an obligation, a moral obligation to obey, being a slave of Christ, that kind of stuff is out. And it's equated immediately with legalism. It's called legalism. It's called going back to the law. And hopefully today we're gonna cover some of that ground and see if we can bring some clarity to that. Now, how did the rise of emotionalism happen? Well, as we move to the sensual side of things, it seems to me that the church caused its own problem. We've been entrenched in pragmatic ministry for nearly four decades now, and so we have exalted emotional experience over just about every other consideration. It plagues our corporate praise. Emotionalism and the love of emotions plagues our counseling, our preaching, our approach to spiritual growth. And I make a point in the book to say that in 25 years of pastoral ministry, I've never seen a generation more confused about how to grow spiritually than this upcoming generation. And so I really want to get at this, because I'm not advocating, nor does the Bible advocate, an emotionless Christianity. I'm as gripped as you are by particular praises that we're giving to the Lord when we're together singing, or even on your own, by yourself. I'm particularly gripped, even emotionally distraught and desperate at times over my own sin. I'm powerfully moved in my emotions by particular truths in Scripture that have deepened in my own understanding through the years. Gospel truths can emotionally grip you when you understand them. So the Bible doesn't advocate an emotionless Christianity. But it's also true that we have to understand that coming to a more mature growth in Christ and spiritual change happens quite often, perhaps even more often, without all those emotional sensations. The daily Christian life that you live, how often is it that you're at the heightened peak of all that you've ever felt emotionally in your walk with Christ? How often? I mean, quite often, maybe perhaps most often, all you have is God and His promises and His Word, and you just submit to that, and you struggle, and you fight, and you battle, and you believe, and you strengthen your faith in every moment that you believe. And sometimes you don't necessarily aware that you're feeling anything other than the struggle. And so it is both, but this movement wants to remove the latter in favor of just the former. The Lord's work occurs quite often with both, and to search for an emotional sign is not a healthy thing. I put Martin Luther's quote in there for you. Feelings come, feelings go, feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God, and naught else or nothing else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. That's 1 John 3. Hey, in whatever your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. It is God that has to answer the final question about motives, about obedience, about its genuineness. For example, Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 tells the Corinthians, look, you've evaluated my ministry and you've been duped by these false teachers. Hey, it's a small thing for you to evaluate the genuineness of my ministry. But then he says, it's also a small thing for me to evaluate the genuineness of my ministry and my heart behind it. Because I, right now, am not aware of anything against my conscience, but I'm not acquitted by that before God. So, yeah, we may know our own heart better than other people, but we aren't able to see what God sees. So to put your finger on the pulse only of your visceral life, your emotional life, and your sensations, and imagine that that's a clear picture of your spirituality and your growth is not healthy. It's not healthy. Look at Romans 4 for a moment. Scripture's focus is on believing God when nothing else in our experience makes sense. In other words, true faith at its strongest point is left with only God, His character, and His promises. That's all you have. Sometimes when you're in a circumstance and everything just looks like you ought to go down this road in order to get relief, in order to make sense of things, circumstances, whatever they may be, your own spiritual condition, your own weakness, your own vulnerabilities, everything about your five senses is telling you to go this way, and your thinking is being tempted to believe those things, and your convictions are tempted to go that way. But Scripture tells you to go this way. And in those moments, you are at a crossroads of faith in those moments, just as Abraham was when it is described here in Romans 4. He was at a crossroads of faith in a similar moment. The circumstances didn't make sense. Notice when it talks about Abraham's faith here, notice that it says, verse 13, the promise to Abraham or to his descendants was that he would be heir of the world. Didn't come through obedience to the law. The law didn't come till later to accentuate their understanding of sin and their inability. But it came through the righteousness of faith. You remember Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, particularly chapter 15. God said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Look at the stars. And it said, Abraham right then believed God, though he had no details. He believed God, and it was credited to him as a grace, as righteousness. In that moment, God credited it to him as a favor. So, verse 16, for this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that therefore all of us, spiritual descendants, that is, who believe in the same way, we end up with the same covering of righteousness. Now notice verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which doesn't exist. Why is that there in verse 17? Because when God talked to Abraham and said, do this, Abraham only had God's character. He only had the voice of God, the revelation of God. He had nothing else. He didn't know where the land was. He didn't know what that meant. He just knew this was a global promise of descendants who would follow in the heritage that God had promised. There's no indication that when God first spoke to Abraham that he knew who God was. I mean, the guy was in Chaldea and he was making idols to moon gods. And he raised his entire family in that. So he's a Gentile. And God pulled him out of that and said, go to this land. And he went. What did he have? Well, he only had what is indicated here. He believed that God is the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And so here's the key, verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed That phrase, hope against hope, is exactly what we're talking about when faith is at its zenith. Listen, when all your circumstances go against what you think, when I'm going to talk a little more about this a little bit later, when everything is looking like you ought to go this way, but all you have are the promises of God and God telling you to go this way, real faith goes that way. Real faith entrusts itself to God and yields its will to God. In that moment, whatever you're feeling, it may be the complete opposite. Just as it was for Abraham in this particular circumstance. Now, Hebrews 11:1, just we'll come back to Romans 4, but Hebrews 11:1 gives us, I think, just a tremendous, very clear, very concise statement about what faith is. So I don't understand why the free grace movement and the sort of hyper grace movement is getting this one clouded when you have statements in the Bible like this. Faith is. I mean, it defines faith. And then the entire chapter tells us how faith operates in people's lives. So I always tune in really, really close when I get to a passage like Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Notice, things hoped for. That is, things that are yet to be realized. Notice the next phrase, things not seen. You might even write in there, things not felt, things not experienced, things that you can't sense, things that aren't apprehended yet. Faith is in, it goes into action, though what you see and what you sense are the opposite. Real faith is a conviction and an assurance of things you haven't yet seen or experienced. That's what makes it faith. If you were seeing it and experiencing it, it isn't requiring any faith. Faith is defined by this very reality. So now just for a moment, let's go back to the whole idea of emotions. Look, I've been accused of advocating sort of an emotionless Christianity. And of course, I understand when I'm speaking so much about the faith issue, guys will hear the seminar and things like that and think, well, you know, you sound like you just sort of walk along like a robot. And that's not actually the case. And I actually am thrilled when my emotions are becoming as sanctified as maybe the rest of my life and they align with my theology. That's wonderful when that happens. When the emotions align with my theological convictions, I'm thrilled. But that just means that my emotions are becoming to some degree sanctified little by little. But often my feelings and my emotions and what I experience collides with the truth. Often that's the case. And when that happens, I am called to humbly entrust myself to the character of God and His promises. Listen, guys, to crave something more than that, to crave something more than God and His promises, to crave more than His revelation and what He promises, is to seek for a sign. Some sort of sign that convinces you that this is the way to go. You're to be like the Thessalonians. We're to be like the Thessalonians. When Paul went into Thessalonica and preached the word, he says to them in his first letter, I'm so thankful that when you heard the word of God, you embraced it. You accepted it and received it. It's interesting. Two words he throws together there that means you heard it with an open, willing teachability, and then you just completely embraced it as your own. You didn't receive it as the word of men, but for what it truly is, the word of God, he said, which performs its work in you who believe. That's what Hebrews 11 is talking about when it says faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You take God at His word because it's God. You believe God. You don't have to feel anything. You don't need a sign. So that when your emotions are traumatized by some painful trial, all you have is the character and promises of God you trust and obey. When your feelings are flatlined, you're indifferent. You've not felt anything. I've had guys say that to me. You know, just don't feel anything sometimes. Is it good? Is it right? Is it genuine? And I'm saying, well, you can't be the evaluation of that. Your experience can't be the litmus test. The litmus test is, what does God's word say about that act of obedience? Now, some will say to me, yeah, but you could obey on the outside and not really have your heart in it. Well, the test isn't your emotions. The test is humility. Humility. How do we know that? Jesus chided the Pharisees for self-righteousness, yet they obeyed all over the place. They conformed, they obeyed. They were the original cold orthodoxy guys. They were legalists. And he didn't chide them for having a lack of emotion. He didn't chide them for joy, chide them for joylessness. And just to maybe use an opposite example, you remember in John 4 when Jesus was in Samaria talking to the woman at the well, she was from the Samaritan religion. And Jesus says, you guys are up on the mountain worshiping that which you don't know. So you have all the passion, but no knowledge. The Jews have all the knowledge, but no real heart. And he says, I'm not looking for either of those. I want you to worship in spirit and in truth. So the only way you can know whether your obedience is truly genuine is by what the Bible tells you about that obedience that you're trying to be faithful in. And the Bible says that a humble heart is the litmus test. Humility is the test case. Now we'll talk more about that in a moment. What I want to say about that is that pondering the work of Christ will not make all your emotions crank up to their height and then make obedience easy. The Hypergrace movement is trying to teach that if you just contemplate the cross and sing your favorite songs and meditate on the truth of the grace of the cross, then the emotional, overwhelmed sense of Christ's beauty will so overtake you that it will make fighting temptation rather effortless. I'm paraphrasing their words. I've reviewed many of their books, and this is kind of the idea. They want us to believe that the real battle with sin, the struggle to put the deeds of the flesh to death, Romans 8, is really not a battle at all if you'll just contemplate the cross and contemplate it long enough. But that is not the emphasis of Scripture. The emphasis of Scripture is to strive. Not to strive in your own power, but you have been given power in the gospel. You have been given wonderful power in the gospel. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, notice what it says. Paul says, Timothy, I want you to be strong. That's a command, by the way. It's in the imperative mood there in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. Timothy, you be strong. And then notice where the strength come from. In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So Timothy, you're in Christ Jesus. There is grace and strength in Christ Jesus. You are to be strong in Him. And then he goes on to tell him, you're to suffer hardship, you're to not take shortcuts like the athlete shouldn't take shortcuts, you're to work hard like the farmer. There's all this effort. There's all this effort going into the Christian life while you're strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So how do you remain strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus? What is the mechanism? It's faith. Humble faith. How do we know that? Because Paul says in Galatians 5, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? It means to give yourself over to His power, to be controlled by Him. That's the way Paul uses it in Ephesians 5:18. Be swept along, borne along, carried along by the power of the Spirit. There's only one way to do that. My will gets out of the way, and I yield myself completely to the Spirit's will. And the power is there. The strength is there. The grace is there. When people are losing battles with sin, particularly this younger generation, as they've gotten discouraged about not being able to conquer some of the most basic issues of Christianity 101, when they become discouraged, I'm convinced they're misdiagnosing their problem. They're diagnosing it as a lack of joy and a lack of emotional affection for Christ. Now, though that may be true, but that's not the ultimate cause. Failure to obey Christ has one ultimate cause: unbelief. Whenever you and I sin, we're believing lies. True? Whenever we sin, We believe lies. Now, I'm not saying you believe it as your new conviction. I'm not saying you believe that lie and then you're always going to believe that lie. No, but in the moment of temptation, James 1 says you're carried away and enticed by your own craving. You're carried away. You're enticed by your own craving. So you can't say you're tempted by God. You can't say that the world, the flesh, and the devil are too much for you. They're not. If you've been given grace in the gospel, you have all the power you need to succeed. But if you diagnose your weakness as ultimately an emotional problem, a problem in the way you don't feel enough about Christ, you're eventually going to frustrate yourself because you can't crank up enough sensations to actually obey. The problem is unbelief. The problem is a faith problem. Whenever I sin, I know that I have not believed the truth and I have become self-righteous in that act of not believing the truth. I've become self-righteous. I've believed that my way is better. I've believed that God's way is not best. That's an arrogant act of self-righteousness in the moment. If I repent of self-righteousness and unbelief, now I'm on good footing. If I turn from unbelief and come back to the Scriptures and yield my will to it in true faith, how do I know it's true faith? Humility, humble repentance, brokenness, a willingness to see Christ as Lord and Master of my life, a willingness to own the sin like David did in Psalm 51. So you see now, you can start to see as we're talking about this, how this confusion, this trying to feel something, can become very, very dangerous for a person who's trying to grow in Christ. You don't want to look for signs. You don't want to make this the litmus test. You don't want to put your finger on the pulse of your own inner life and ask the question, how do I feel about my walk with God? Was my obedience genuine? Did I feel enough affection for Him? That's very confusing, if not dangerous. We're called to strive in faith and be strong in the strength of His might. Now, in your notes, I didn't bother just putting an outline point there because I don't want to explain it, but we bought into this wrong perspective. And I summarized four major movements there for you. We don't have to go over them because we went on of time. But there was an encountering God movement. You've heard that terminology. In fact, books were written by the Blackabees called Experiencing God, some of which was really robust, good stuff about obedience. I mean, in Blackabee's book, Experiencing God, he had a chapter in there on submission and to the Scriptures. He also, however, had a chapter in there on just listening to the voice of God in your personal experience. So he contradicted himself. And that encountering God movement kind of joined up with the new pragmatic movement. And people started talking about their felt needs. Preachers started preaching to what they called felt needs. And this was happening in the church at that time. Some of you are too young to know, but I kind of grew up in the 60s and 70s. So right about then, the charismatic renewal movement was happening, and in that movement, there was this new promise that if you got quiet enough in your inner life, you could hear the voice of God, and you would have this intimate experience with God outside of these ancient words. So the idea was, I want a relationship with God rather than just a relationship with an ancient book. And, you know, that now has grown up into a full-blown adult view that this is just mere words on a page, it's cold, it's lifeless, and so now you see lots of young Reformed guys flirting with the idea that the charismatic sign gifts are for today, and they're non-cessationists, largely because they are still in this whole mode. They don't even understand the water they're swimming in, I'm convinced. They're in this mode of wanting a relationship with God outside of just mere words on a page, or so they assume. So that didn't help with the movement. The experience of the charismatic movement. Then the feeling God's presence movement. You know, the contemporary Christian music world, which I love, and I'm a musician, so I came out of that. That was spawned, by the way, by the Jesus movement in the 60s. What was the Jesus movement? Well, the the drug culture of San Francisco and Los Angeles made professions of faith and came flooding into the church. And instead of seeing themselves as the least mature Christians, and instead of the leadership discipling them in their theology and good ecclesiology, basically they overwhelmed the church with their sort of self-expressive way of life, and they brought all that, sometimes defiantly, into the church, and leaders capitulated. In fact, you might not know, but the Calvary Chapel movement was born out of that. Chuck Smith was a 60s beachcomber. He was earlier than that, but basically in the sexual revolution and the sensuality of that culture. I grew up in Southern California, so I kind of watched it happen. I was a little younger, maybe 10 years. But I watched it happen with a generation at our local Baptist church. All that stuff flooded into the church. Calvary Chapel movement was born, and they basically said, we're gonna feel God's presence. Our worship is going to be all about cranking up this sense of God's presence, and so that movement added fuel to this already strong emphasis on what you experience. And then, you know, the Bill Hybels sort of seeker movement came along. By the way, Robert Schuller before him, what did he do? He started a church at a drive-in theater in San Dimas, California. Why? Because he thought, you know what? We're going to remove the emotional barriers that people have with traditional church life. If they come in and see hymnals and pews and all that other stuff that was from our parents' generation, they just don't like it. So we're going to remove all that stuff, and we're going to create an aesthetic environment, and if they won't come to us, we're going to go to them. So he bought a drive-in theater, served popcorn, preached a sermon with the speaker in the window, for those of you who understand the old drive-in concept. And they did church from their car, no threat, nothing traditional. It looked like the entertainment world. They just came out of Saturday night having watched a film at the drive-in with their family and then right into church on Sunday. It was seamless. Well, Robert Schuller discipled Bill Hybels. And Bill Hybels then became a youth pastor in Chicago. He had a ministry called Sun City Ministries. And he basically took that idea and said, I'm going to do a survey. So he surveyed all the young people and said, what kind of church do you want? And they told him what they wanted. We want a cafe type environment. We want a speaker who's funny yet knowledgeable. Primarily funny, a little bit knowledgeable. We want our music, a concert environment, and Bill Hybels gave it to them, and that ministry exploded. And then, of course, he became a double income, no kids kind of a guy in the Chicago suburbs. And then when he started having kids, he took that same philosophy, surveyed the suburbs, and gave them Willow Creek. That turned in then to, of course, the next version of it, Rick Warren. He wrote The Purpose-Driven Church. And in that book, Rick Warren says, page 219, I didn't include it in your notes, it is my deep conviction that anybody can be one to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. And the most likely place to start is with the person's felt needs. So he goes on to say in that book, chapter after chapter, that you got to break down the emotional barriers or you'll never see someone come to Christ or grow in Christ. And so that's really, in those four movements, what poured gasoline on an already shifting way in which people think. So today, what you have is understandable. You have the disappearance of faith terminology and the introduction of sensual terminology, of the senses. What does it mean to gaze at God's beauty? What does that mean? What does it even mean? What does it mean to hunger for God's beauty? I love Christ. I want to know Christ. The Spirit of God has produced in me a hunger to know His truth. But to say to hunger for His beauty, well, where in the world would I know how to define that, if not Scripture? How would I define it, if outside of Scripture? In fact, one guy said to me, you know, well, it's all about gazing on God's glory. I said, well, if you mean something other than reading Scripture, being convinced of its truths, believing its truths, and submitting to its truths, and thereby growing, if you mean something other than that, I don't know what you mean. Gazing at Christ's beauty has to mean knowing His revelation, believing His revelation, and yielding to His commands. Because in John 15:10, Jesus said, "I just as I obey my Father and abide in His love, I want you to obey my commandments and abide in my love. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If my word abides in you, you are my true disciple and will bear much fruit." It's all about His revelation. He is the personification of His revelation, and this is His written word to His people. So if gazing at glory and gazing at beauty and hungering for those things means anything other than that, I can't know how you would define it. And it seems to me at that point you're just dangerously threatening the way we always should talk about Christian growth and the Christian life. It is about faith. If you obsess over what you're sensing and what you feel, it's not a clear way forward. Because defining the spiritual life and how we change comes from Scripture. It comes from what is objective. I think I put 2 Peter 1:3 there in your notes because I want to say that it is the Word of God that grants all this. The Word of God, God by His Word grants us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Through what? Through His magnificent promises. Where do we find His promises? In Scripture. God has made me no promise outside of what is revealed in Scripture. He knows an awful lot, and He hasn't revealed to us everything, because neither has eye seen, nor ear heard, nor has it ever entered into the mind of man all that God has prepared for those who love Him. There's a whole bunch of things yet to be revealed. We're going to know when we get to see Christ in our sinless condition. But for now, this is what He wanted us to know. And all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable to bring us to complete adequacy for every good work. So the promises of God grant us everything for life and godliness, and so that's where I want to spend my time. I don't want to spend my time in turning inward and searching for some experiential sign, in other words, whatever I may be experiencing at the time. Now, let's just talk about sanctification for a moment in the remaining few minutes here from two passages, Romans 12. And then in the next hour, we're going to define faith in a very specific way and see if we can nail down how this works. This is just an introductory session that hopefully will kind of lay some foundation for us. Romans 12, the spiritual growth begins, at the core of it, begins as an offering of your life as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to God. Romans 12, 1 says that. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. I think on Sunday night, I'm going to do Genesis 22 and talk about how the Lord tested Abraham's faith, and he became a living sacrifice as an illustration of it. Of this very verse, because he was laying on the altar every hope, every dream, even the things he'd been told by God about God himself. God was now telling him to obey in such an incongruous thing. Take your son, give him back to me, kill him, sacrifice him, offer him to me. It's just inconceivable. And yet against those circumstances, Abraham was about to become a living sacrifice. So, being in Christ and growing in Christ begins at least here, foundationally. We are living every day not looking to feel something about God, though that would be wonderful. We are looking to offer our lives to God as a living and a holy sacrifice. Totally. That's the core of it. And Paul is primarily concerned here with the nerve center of your inner life. Notice verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So there it is. Here is the sort of the first two verses that lay the foundation for how you ought to live every day of your life. Lord, I'm offering my life to you today as a living sacrifice in every moment. I need strength to do that. I want to believe your truth to be able to offer my life as a living sacrifice. You've told me it's the only rational, the only reasonable response. Isn't that what verse 1 says? This is your reasonable service of worship. Why? Because you've been saved. I mean, a Christian who's going to ignore the commands of God doesn't make sense. a Christian who isn't going to offer his whole entire life, that includes every part of his inner life, his mind, his affections, his will, a Christian who's not going to offer all of that, it makes no sense, because based on the mercies of God, this is your only reasonable response, having been redeemed. And then don't be conformed to the world. So there is a complete 180 and a transformation that the Spirit of God is wanting to effect in your life, and it comes primarily as truth renovates your thinking, your convictions. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a word that, the renewal word there, you could trace it around the New Testament and even its Old Testament counterpart, and it basically almost always comes back to this idea of a complete renovation of the way we reason. So Paul is saying your Christian life is to be offered as a living sacrifice. That means you die to self, and in doing so, the Spirit of God renovates the way we reason about our life, about everything. We reason differently about everything. You know, I watch these commentaries on the election and all this stuff, and I was sitting there eating breakfast at the hotel this morning watching the thing and hearing people step up to the microphone and talk about it and give their opinions, and then the commentators are giving their opinions. And it starts hitting the way that my reasoning has been changed by Scripture. And, you know, there's something inside of you just wants to plead with those people to listen to the words of Christ, because they are, I don't want to be harsh and impugn their intelligence, but sometimes you're sitting there thinking, you cannot be more irrational and insane and stupid with what you're saying. It's contradictory, it's insanity, it's irrational, and you don't even see it. Well, how is it that I came to that? It's what the Word of God does. It renovates the way you think about everything and reason about everything. That's how you know you're being sanctified, when you think God's thoughts after Him and you're convinced of it to the point where you'll die for it. That's how you know you're being sanctified, which comes by faith, and only by faith. That's the instrument. You take the truth, you put it in your mind and heart, and you believe it when you're tested, and it begins to confront your idolatries, and it begins to challenge you to trust God rather than your flesh, and rather than what the world thinks and what you used to think. And suddenly your beliefs and your reasonings and your convictions start to change. So, this is great news for us. This is how the Christian life works. Now, let me just track with me for a moment. I don't think I put all these passages in your notes, but you could write them down. Okay, through the Spirit, we have been given the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. So in the Spirit of God, you have been given the mind of Christ. Now that is a miracle of amazing proportions. I wake up every day and I have the illumination of the Spirit, the mind of Christ. I can think like Christ. Guys, do not assume that because you came to Christ that that isn't an everyday miracle. That is an everyday miracle. To be able to think like Jesus, like God, is a miracle. He overrules and overpowers my old fallen mind. And He puts grace and power into me that represent His way of thinking. So then, if I have the mind of Christ and I go to the Scriptures, my mind is illumined then. I now understand it and have the ability to see the truth of it and submit to it. I never had that before. I might have, in my life, come to the place, I mean, even when I was a pagan, I knew the gospel and I read my Bible as a young kid and all of that, but it wasn't illumining my mind. I was dead. So I could see what it meant on the page. I could hear what the guy was screaming about from the pulpit about it. Old Baptist church, old Baptist preacher, railing. That's how I saw it anyway. But I couldn't make spiritual comparisons. I couldn't come to spiritual conclusions. I couldn't see the four-dimensional, you know, wonders of truth. I couldn't see any of that. Now I have the mind of Christ, and so when we entrust ourselves to that truth, And I'll talk more about that in the second session. What does it mean to entrust ourselves? But when you entrust yourself to it, you are then taking thoughts captive to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says that we destroy the old ideologies we had by taking thoughts captive to Christ. So that is to say, when you yield to the truth, and that means everything, your will, especially your will, which we'll get to, you cannot actually grow without yielding your will to Christ. You can have all the emotional affection you want, but if you do not yield your will, you have not grown. So you have the mind of Christ, you put the mind of Christ in, you entrust yourself to it, you're taking thoughts captive. Sinful perspectives then start to be renewed and give way to righteous ones. The result then is that the Spirit of God begins to renew your affections. What you love, what you desire most, starts to change. And your motives start to become purer, more Godward. And your emotions become more and more sanctified. That is to say, you rejoice over the righteous, the things of the righteous. You rejoice in the truth, 1 Corinthians 13 says about real love. Love rejoices with the truth and doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. There is joy and passion in your emotional sensations that become more and more convinced as your mind is renewed. And then your will, because you're yielding it to Christ, your conduct and your choices become more habitually like Christ. This is Romans 12. This is what it's talking about. In those moments, you have more discernment. Hebrews 4:12, you now can judge between the thoughts and intentions of the heart with the Word of God. You experience power over the flesh like you never had before. Doesn't mean totally. It doesn't mean completely. It doesn't mean always. It does mean, however, it's a reality. By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the flesh. You now have the power to do that. We actually have the power to take the law of God written on our hearts and actually obey it. Romans 8, 4 and following. We can actually obey the law of God, the sweet, precious, holy standards of His character. And then you begin to know a greater love and intimacy with the Lord. One more text. Our time is gone. Actually, I may come back to this. We need to give you a little bit of a break. I was going to take you to Philippians 2. So when we come back, we'll go to Philippians 2, where you see God working and using our efforts as a means of grace. But I don't want to shortchange that because we're rushed. So it'll be important to introduce the next session with that little deal. Okay, so this is just introductory. And I threw a lot at you, but you have it there in your notes. In this first session, let's summarize. We cannot define spirituality, take our spiritual pulse, or imagine that obedience is dependent upon our emotional experience, our personal experience, our human sensations, whatever it is we're experiencing. That doesn't necessarily define anything. It may be sanctified. It may be a part of your Christian experience. But you can't make it the prerequisite, if you will, for spiritual growth. Fighting temptation is going to require one thing, that you walk by faith, you put the truth in, and you entrust yourself to it. That's how you're renewed. And through that, then, you start to grow and you start to get stronger and you start to have victory in ways you never had. Will it ever get easier? Well, in one sense, yes. In another sense, absolutely not. In one sense, yes, you're not going to fight the same battles you used to fight. As your faith grows stronger, though, your understanding of sin grows and you face battles you never faced. You see sin in a way you never saw it. You see Christ in all of His holiness in ways you never imagined. And you start to grieve in more difficult brokenheartedness because of it. And this is the wonder of the Christian life till we meet Christ. So, all right. Let's take a little break. Try to digest a little bit of that.